All right, we're going to open God's Word, and we're going to be reading out of 2 Corinthians this morning, chapter 11. If you grabbed a Bible from the back, the ESV is going to be on page 1151. And again, it's going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the first 15 verses. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds.
Morning, Water Dam. Good to be with all of you. I'm looking forward to VBS this week, and I'm on the brink of vacation, so you gotta keep me on track. At the end of the week, I'll be like a little nuts as we get prepared to go up to Cape Cod and be there. We're going to be there on the 4th of July, so we'll have to go hunt up some fireworks and maybe go into Boston a little later in the week, but we're going to be walking Freedom Trail and all of those places that everybody else wants to go to. So I'm sure we'll be around amongst some friends there as we go. But one of the things, how many of you remember 1976? Some of you do. In 1976, I was two? No, I wasn't two. Why is that so funny? I could be two. Actually, I was 12. And it's 1976, but when I was growing up as a kid, it was exciting that year because the wagon train was going to go through. They had people dressed up in costume, and they were going across the country celebrating America's 200th birthday. And so it's kind of exciting to be here. It's hard to believe 50 years later, and enjoying the 250th birthday of America. What a blessing it is to know that our country is celebrating the birth of a country that I believe was founded on principles that God has given us, that they believed in God. Adrian Rogers said this. He said that the great American dream was placed in the heart of the founding fathers, and I believe by Almighty God, no nation has ever had such a Christian beginning as America. None, he says. And God has blessed us these 200 years. America is still a great nation. He says, I will not be ashamed of our patriotism. America's greatness is not found in her natural resources or in the intellect of her people. There's many other nations that have those things. America is great because God has blessed America. No nation has had such a Christian beginning as America. Well, I beg to differ that a little bit because I think of the Israelites. They had God right there with them, right? So I understand what he's saying here, the sentimentation. He says, no nation has ever had such Christian beginnings as America. The original colonies were founded because of the Christian faith. The pilgrims came to our shores in 1620 seeking religious liberty. And on board the Mayflower, the pilgrims wrote the Mayflower Compact. They stated that their purpose in coming to America was the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. Our government is rooted in faith in Almighty God. As you and I think about it, our Declaration of Independence says that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I am blessed to hear those words. When we went to the Capitol, we saw the Declaration of Independence. We saw what on the walls, the Ten Commandments in our houses of government, right there on the wall. And you couldn't help but go there and notice that faith was a part of our history. And as we come here today, I wanted you to think about it. I know our nation is not perfect. I like what Roger says. Our Declaration of Independence from Great Britain was also, at the same time, a declaration of dependence upon Almighty God. Our founding fathers believed in God and in creation. But, he says, the nation that was born in 1776 needs to be born again. Needs revival, is what he was saying. Let's pray and ask God for his help. Father God, as we come here today, knowing, as Daniel Webster said, on the light of liberty, you bring the light of peace. That liberty is found in Jesus Christ, that our stability and peace is solely held by him. And so, Father, let us look to Christ as our Lord and Savior to free us from bondage, from the bondage of sin. And Lord, this nation, as it celebrates 250 years, we look to you now and ask for your help for this nation. We pray for our people. We ask for your help to revive and fan our faith into a flame. And may the light of Christ be held up high as we celebrate this nation. Blessed is the nation who God is their God. So we pray, God, for now, for you to be our God and to lead us in these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we think about it, I don't know about you, but I had three girls get married. And when you have three girls get married, it causes gray hair to come in to your life. And you set them off and they want to marry some guy, and some guy being the guys that they brought. The guys, I think they all took me out to eat. I said, like, none of these young guys, they don't take me out. I go, what do you guys want? When they would call, I would always say, what do you want? It was always fun. It was a fun time because I was happy and blessed to know that I had some great young men of faith in front of me and to take care of my kids. And they're still my kids. They'll never not be my kids. They're my daughters, and I love them. But I love these young men, and we're all going to gather up together. But I want you to see Paul's heart here. If someone said, you know, bear with me for a minute, what would you think that they were going to do? They want to talk to you about something. They want you to be patient. They want you to listen. And if they're standing there in front of your face, or if they're writing a letter to you and they say, bear with me. And he says, bear with me. What's he want? And it usually means that he's afraid that you're going to get impatient, that you won't listen, or that you'll get angry about what he's going to say. And he says, bear with me for a little foolishness. So there's a little bit of sarcasm in this, but there's some very poignant words that Paul uses, because he's afraid. He's worried about something. He's worried about them. And if you look there in verse 2, he says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid, he says. He's afraid for his children in the faith. He's afraid for the church, that they're going to be led astray. that they're going to be led astray and taken off into to a place where they would be away from God, separated from God. And he says there in verse 1, he says, bear with me. Do bear with me. I want you to bear with me for a little foolishness, he says. Paul is painting this picture here of a loving father who has a daughter who is betrothed to be married. And like I said, when young men and come to your door, and he's given the permission, and he's kind and compassionate, but when he's worried about the faithfulness of his people to the groom here, to Christ. And I think it's important for us to understand that he's worried about their devotion to him. And he says, bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. It's a good jealousy, in other words. It's a godly jealousy. It's not, he's jealous for them. He's not jealous for himself. And he says, for you, since I betrothed you, I gave you away to be married to one husband, basically, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So he's concerned about their devotion. And as we would look for our daughters to be married, we would want them to be purely devoted to that man, that you're committed. You're sure. You're going to go. You're committed. He's committed to you. Are you positive about that? And trust me, you have those conversations. Because Melissa and I have been married, and it's not just like, it's not perfect like I am. You know what I'm saying? Not everybody can be me. I'm playing, for those of you that don't know, I'm playing. What is that? It wasn't Neil Diamond. Who sang that song? Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble. That was Mac Davis, wasn't it? All right. A blast from the past. Anyways, get back to the sermon. Here he's saying, you may have a divided heart. Warren Wiersbe says a divided heart leads to a defiled life and a destroyed relationship. You can't go into a relationship with God with a defiled heart if you're not truly devoted to God. He's concerned about their devotion. In the Jewish culture, the friend of the bridegroom he had an important job to procure a husband for the virgin to guard her, to bear testimony to her corporal and marital endowments. He was the internuncio between her and her spouse elect. The image of love and marriage and the need for faithfulness is often used in the Bible. The engaged couple, the engaged woman, owes her love and allegiance to but one, her betrothed. If she shares herself with any other man, she's guilty of unfaithfulness, as is he. According to the Jewish marriage law, when the time came for nisuin, the groom would return for his bride accompanied by male escorts. The exact time of his arrival was not known in advance. Do you catch my drift here, what I'm alluding to? That Christ is supposed to return for his bride, the church. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 15. The groom's arrival was announced with a shout. The church's bridegroom has been separated from his bride now for nearly 2,000 years. And one day he will come for her and snatch her from the earth to meet him in the air. We don't know when exactly that will happen, do we? Jesus said no one knows the hour or the day. Jesus will be accompanied by an angelic escort, preceded by a shout when he returns for the church. Will you and I be devoted to Christ? You see, that's his worry. That they're not waiting. They're getting impatient. And he says, you need to bear with me. It's a time to reevaluate yourself, to check yourself. Are you ready for Christ? He cares about you. He's worried about your devotion here. He's also worried about your thoughts. He says, but I'm afraid. Notice he uses the word afraid. As the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. As you and I think about this, we know from the garden that Satan came in and lied to Eve. He was a liar from the beginning. To get her to listen to his lies and to sway her. He said he questioned God's word. Did God really say? You remember that in the garden in Genesis? And then he denied God's word. You will surely not die. You remember that? God said, you will die. He told Eve, you surely will die. God said, you surely will die. And Satan said, you won't die, will you? You won't die. He's just telling you that. And then he got her to substitute God's word for a lie. You'll be like gods. You'll be just like God. So he got her to doubt whether God really had given them everything that he could, that there was more to be given, right? That God's holding something back from you. That's what he told Eve. That God doesn't want you to have all that. And so she believes the lie. So does Adam. And then it starts. Paul warns the Christian soldier. A couple weeks ago, we talked about that it's your thought life, right? That you need to guard your heart and your mind to keep every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Being ready to punish every act of disobedience. That's what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10. And he's coming back to it again. He says, but I'm afraid that the serpent who deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts, your thought life, will be led astray and get you to think differently. To doubt God's word. To substitute it for a lie. Did God really say? Right? That's what's going on here. David Jeremiah says, whether the mind is the greatest gift of God or one of God's greatest gifts doesn't matter. Chambers, talking about Oswald Chambers, points is well made. Whatever is greatly valued by God is God by God. I'm sorry, whatever is greatly valued by God is going to be greatly contested by Satan. We can go so far as to say that the human mind is the ultimate battlefield for spiritual warfare. Satan is more concerned about what we think and believe than anything else. Because we talked about this last week, friends, your thought life affects your behaviors, right? You remember that triangle I showed you? Your thoughts impact your behaviors. It also affects the way you feel. And if God can get you to doubt, or if Satan can get you to doubt his word, God's word, he can lead you astray. And Paul says, I'm worried about your devotion. I'm worried about your thoughts. So he wants us to be careful about what we're thinking. He also wants us to be careful about what we tolerate. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. All in the name of tolerance. The enemy wants people to accept another version of Jesus. A different Jesus than the one that's in the Bible. Notice he says at the end of verse 4, you put up with it readily enough. In other words, you're tolerating it, you're giving into it. We see that when someone proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim in the modern church today, who preaches a modern Jesus who is adapted to their way of thinking, that's where they go. They chase after that. You believe God is sovereign. You believe that God, that marriage is between a man and a woman. We reject that. We don't believe that, that God would keep us from loving somebody that we love. That's not what the Bible says. That's a different Jesus. That's a different gospel. That's not what the Bible says. They say, well, you don't have to get all political on us. That's not political. That's biblical. Where we go on vacation, there'll be a lot of churches that we'll see. There'll be flying colorful flags, letting everybody know we accept everybody, as if we don't. We love the sinner. We hate the sin. Gary Hamrick says, the modern American Jesus is a modern Jesus who cares about your feelings more than your soul, sin, or eternity. That this Jesus does not judge or convict you of what is right or wrong, for there is only what is right and wrong for you. This Jesus does not call you to be more like him, but instead he says you are perfect as you are. This Jesus says truth is what you want truth to be. That's a modern Jesus. That's a different Jesus than what the Bible teaches, see? You see, if you say, well, I don't believe in that God, then you believe yourself more than you believe the Bible. You believe in yourself, what you believe, what you think. You're not looking for a truth outside of yourself from a sovereign God. You're looking just to be who you are, which is a sinner. This Jesus does not tell you what to do, who to love, or how to worship. This Jesus does not like organized church and is more on social justice, ending wars, eradicating poverty. If this Jesus supports a church, that church is the type to wave colorful flags. You know what he's alluding to there. This Jesus can be vegan, Palestinian, non-political, or whatever you want him to be. You can fit him into your mold. Whoever this group was, they were taking something very simple. They were saying that you need Jesus plus something. This is who he's talking to, right? When the gospel is very simple. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That he was in the beginning with God, and all things, John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we will see his glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, just because people say Jesus' name doesn't mean they're a Christian. And that's what he's worried about. He's worried about their devotion. He's worried about their thoughts, that somebody's going to lead them astray, get them to believe a different gospel, and their tolerance for it. Notice they put up with it. They say, well, you know, it's not really a big deal. I'm going to go to this church, even though they don't believe in a man, one man, one woman, one life. That's not a big deal to me. Did you see in the news that the Asbury College was just unlisted by the United Methodist denomination? You know why? Because Asbury College refuses to recognize gay marriage, same-sex marriage. So the United Methodist Church unlisted them. I say good for Asbury College. Praise God, they're holding to the Bible. The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness organization, is that the same Jesus? No, it's not. This organization says that the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness is not God, but the Archangel Michael. Skip Isaac said that. The Jesus of the Mormon Church is the spirit brother of Lucifer, not the New Testament Jesus, because some person says, hey man, I believe in Jesus, not necessarily me. They believe Jesus as God. Do they believe Jesus as God? No, they don't necessarily believe that just because they use Jesus' name. You see some rock star, some actor, actress get up there and just all they got to do is say, praise God. What God? Skip Heitzig says they use the same vocabulary, but not the same dictionary. That's a really interesting statement, isn't it? So you have to ask them, what God are they talking about? What Jesus are you recognizing? The Muslims believe that Jesus was a good prophet, good man. That's not the Jesus that the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm not just like God, I am God. That's what Jesus said. That's how come he died for our sins, you see. And so Paul is worried about these people. He says, you tolerate this stuff. And you see people, you see young people going to churches that will tolerate the social gospel. Kind of just a go along and get along, being swept away into this stuff. He says, you tolerate it. You put up with it, he says. In Paul's writings in Galatians, in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes, the Apostle Paul expresses shock that the Galatians had departed from the true gospel. He says, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Truthfully, there is only one gospel, namely the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul makes this very clear in verse 7 of chapter 1. He says, in the next verse, he says that a different gospel is really no gospel at all. The phrase originates from the translations, talking about the word anathema, cursed. If someone preaches another gospel, Paul says, let them be accursed. Let them be an anathema. This is getting difficult to stand up against this. You get a young preacher in there, parents want their kids to go to that church, parents want them to go, and they want them to accept all kinds of things. It's very tough. Stand your ground. We're going to drop you like a bad habit. That's what happened to Asbury College. The world won't tolerate it. So what happens to the young people in some of the churches is they start trying to adapt the gospel to make it less offensive. You see, trying to get people to come and to fill up the chairs and put enough people in the seats. And so what they do is they start adapting the gospel so that it doesn't offend society. After all, you know, we're supposed to win friends and influence people. That's not the gospel. That is not what Jesus did. Jesus says, preach the Bible. Preach the word. And so we have to be careful. In Matthew 16, Jesus came up, it says in verse 13, to the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? In other words, what's on the street? What's the word on the street? What are people saying? Gary Hemrick was talking about this. And he said, and they said, some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or the one of the prophets. In Matthew 16, 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who do you recognize me as? Simon replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for the flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Who do you say Christ is? Paul's worries about our devotion. He's worried about our thoughts, if we're being influenced by friends, relatives, just the constant chafing of the common day thought. And he says, you're putting up with it. You're tolerating it. What's he want us to do? He wants us to contend for the faith. I think it's important for us to understand that word contend. It means to contend with people. As we think about it, what he's saying is that you're putting up with it so much that it's getting hard, it's blurring the lines, you're watering it down. We talked about this a while back in Jude, chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. If you look at verse 3 in Jude 1, there's only one chapter, so verse 3 says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary. In other words, I felt a need and a pressure that I need to write to you, appealing to you that you need to contend for the faith. That's what he says in chapter 3, or in verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, contend for the faith, listen to what he says, that once for all was delivered to the saints. In other words, what God has given us in the Bible, that was given once for all. Once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, it's an ancient book. That's what the world says. It's like, that's that old stuff that you guys, do you guys believe that stuff? Doesn't apply today. Oh yeah? Does it apply today? It applies today. Just as God said it was going to happen. Jude says, this is he's related to Jesus. Like really related to Jesus. He was born into the same family. He was pretty close to Jesus. This is what he's writing. I found it necessary, he says, to write you, appealing to you to contend for the faith. Some people try to say that we believe the same things, that we're all the same, we all believe in Jesus, right? No, we don't. Orthodox Christian perspective, the main problems is what happens with people is in a lot of these Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other branches, there's a slew of them, that they don't agree with us on the nature of God, the identity of Jesus, and the authority of the Bible. Listen to what John Piper says. He says, here we have 2,000 years after the faith was first delivered to the church, and we're surrounded with hundreds of people and sects and cults who claim to have a new word of revelation that now competes with God's word to mankind. Muhammad offered the Quran, Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon, Sun, Moon, his divine principles, and you meet people every day who are considered very contemporary intellectuals, trend as a suitable replacement for the Bible. But please notice very carefully, Jude taught that the faith has been once and for all delivered to the saints. God's revelation concerning the doctrinal content of our faith is finished. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But the book of Jude says the enemy has crept in. So notice it says there in verse 4, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, in other words, they'll come to you, and they can proclaim another Jesus, than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you've accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I'm sorry, that was Paul. You tolerate it, in other words. But Jude says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. He didn't say they're out there. They're in here. They're in the church. And they're watering down the gospel. They're distilling it. Like the word comes out of when winemakers used to make wine, they'd distill it down. They would water it down to get more profit with less wine. In verse 4, he says, these people pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You remember Dr. James Kennedy, D. James Kennedy? He said these words, tolerance is the last virtue of a depraved society. When you have an immoral society that has blatantly, proudly violated all the commandments of God, there is one last virtue they insist upon, tolerance to their immorality. That's exactly what's going on. That's what the United Methodist Church tried to do to Asbury College. They absolutely will not tolerate it. And at the same time, claim to be tolerant, right? Jude 1:10 says, these people blaspheme all they do. They do not understand. They are hidden reefs at your love feast. They are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters. He's not holding back here. And showing favoritism to gain advantage. It is these who cause divisions. Worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And the Spirit, the word Spirit is capitalized. Talking about God's Spirit. They're devoid of God's Spirit. but they're in the church. He says, you got to contend for the faith. We have to stand up. The battle's going on inside the church. We have a struggle. We are to fight the good fight. I think that the book of Jude tells us the church is going to have to fight for faith, fight for truth. And so as we go, we need to stay the course. We need to suit up and stay the course. We need to contend for the faith. I'll end on this. When I think, what I think is being caught here is that Paul says something in this verses, in these verses. He says, we set forth the truth plainly. In verse 5, he says, indeed, I consider that I'm not the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, he says, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. I like the phrase from Alistair Begg says, this is who I mentor from afar, but he says, the main things are the plain things. And the plain things are the main things. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And so he says, we don't peddle the gospel for profit. We don't sell it to you. We didn't even ask you for money, he said to them. He said, we got money from the Macedonians. Remember who they were? They were the poorest churches. They were the poorest people, and yet they wanted to give. And Paul says, we didn't even take money from you. We didn't want anything to get in the way, see? We don't want you to use that as an excuse. We don't distort the word. We don't distill it down. Or we don't use it to deceive people, he says. We give it to you plainly. And we do it not because we don't love you, because we do love you. That's why we do it. And that's what we are about here. We preach the Bible because we love. We love people. It's unloving to tell a patient they're not sick when they're sick. Right? You would say that's pretty unloving if the doctor didn't tell you you had something going on with you. And God's word's no different. So we contend for the faith. We set it forth plainly. The main things are the plain things. Just ask yourself these questions. There's three questions. Did Jesus teach it? Did the early church practice it? Do the epistles support it? The main things are the plain things. If the Bible doesn't support it, then neither should you or I. We have to contend for the faith, and that's what contending for the faith is. It means there may be some friction. I promised my youth pastor that I would get his parents to him right after this service, so I'm going to follow through, and I'm going to pray and ask for you people to pray for us this week as we are going to celebrate with the kids, and we pray that many of them will come to the saving faith. And I pray that if there's anyone here that you would like to come to Christ, you would no longer want to tolerate the sin in yourself, that you want to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, to repent. He will forgive you of your sins. That's why can we say that? Because the Bible said that. The gospel is simple. Anyone who comes to the Lord will be saved. But you have to come to have him to be your Lord and Savior, not just save you out of your trouble, but to be your Lord of your life. So if you'd like to come and talk to somebody up front here, they would be happy to pray with you about that. Or if you've got something going on in your life that you need to pray about, they'd be happy to pray with you. Let's pray right now. Father God, we thank you. We ask, Lord, for your help for these things. I pray, Lord, that as we think about it, that we would consider our devotion. They would bear with Paul here and reread this, that we preach Christ and you open blind eyes. We don't peddle the word of God. We don't water it down. We don't distill it. We don't use it to deceive. We preach Christ and you open blind eyes. I pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us here today, that we would consider our faith and consider our relationship with you, Jesus, and you would call us to yourself. As we get ready to celebrate our nation, we thank you, Lord, that you are the God of this nation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear the words of the benediction. They come from Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as a heritage. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.